Revelation chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 14. Let us give our attention to the word of the living God. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So far the reading of God's own word. People of God, the seven letters to the seven churches provide us a picture of the church in the world from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his return. As such, they paint a rather sobering picture of the church in the world, yes, even as we know it today. But the most sobering portion of the picture is reserved for this seventh and final letter. In every other letter, Christ found something to commend. In every other letter, Christ found something to praise. But here in the church of the Laodiceans, there is nothing. No words of praise. No words of commendation. The picture that is given to us here in this seventh and final letter of the letters in Revelation is a letter that depicts for us a church that has compromised so thoroughly with the world that there is little or no difference between the church and the world. The church, in fact, has become like the world. It is then a picture of a church that has slipped so far that it is in danger of becoming apostate, in danger of falling away altogether. Well, the city of Laodicea was a rather small and insignificant city until it came under Roman rule. And once it was brought under Roman rule, it quickly became a city that began to thrive and become exceedingly wealthy, exceedingly rich. Here there was an international bank. This was the home of the rich and famous. So wealthy and so rich did the city of Laodicea become that in the year 60 AD, when a great and devastating earthquake shook the city, they refused the financial assistance of Rome. The mighty Roman Empire came to the city and offered its assistance, offered its wealth, offered its riches to rebuild the city of Laodicea. And it's written there in the letters. Letters which have been found. Letters which state the response of the Laodiceans. They said, "We are rich. We become wealthy. We have need of nothing. We'll build our own city. We're rich, we're wealthy, we have no need of anything. It was indeed the home of the rich and famous, an exceedingly wealthy city. What contributed to Laodicea's wealth were its two main exports. Laodicea was known around the world for its export of black wool, a very rare commodity. And the city became rich as they exported this black wool. They were also known for what was called Phrygian powder, a powder that was ground there in the city of Laodicea and used as an eye salve to heal wounds and diseases of the eyes. And so the city became wealthy. It became very rich. There was one drawback to the city of Laodicea, however. It was a city that had no good water supply. And so it stood out among its neighbors. Two of the neighboring towns were known for the type of water that was there. The city of Hierapolis was a city known for its hot springs. People would come from hundreds of miles around to go and to bathe in those hot springs. And those hot springs then served a medicinal purpose. Likewise, the city of the Colossians nearby was built at the foot of a mountain that was snow-capped nearly year-round. And the waters would flow down that mountain, pure, refreshing water streams coming down the mountain, and the people would come to drink of this pure, refreshing water. But in Laodicea, there was nothing. No good source of water. In fact, they had to pipe in their water from miles away. And by the time the water reached the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was tepid. It was water that was disgusting, even nauseous. A water that was barely fit for drinking. That gives you something of the flavor of the city of Laodicea, wealthy and rich. Exporters of black wool and eye salve. But a city that had no good water supply. Well, a church was founded in the city of Laodicea. And this church took on something of the character of the city itself. This church, in the midst of the world, became no different than the world. It is indeed a church in danger of falling away. A church in danger of becoming apostate. Christ says to the church in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The city of Laodicea had not the benefits of the hot springs of Hierapolis. Nor did the city of Laodicea have the benefits of the cold waters of Colossae. The church became like its water supply. Lukewarm, tepid, disgusting, nauseous, useless. It had compromised a little here, it had compromised a little there, and it became like the world. And Christ said, I am ready to vomit you out of my mouth. And the sad thing, the tragic thing, is the way in which this church evaluated itself. Look at the beginning of verse 17. What did the church say? It said, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. It's interesting that the Greek words that are used here and translated as wealth and as rich are the same words that are used frequently in the book of Revelation, and particularly in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, to describe and to depict those who have become so immersed and so engaged in the things of this world that we're told that they belong to the city of man, to the great harlot, Babylon. What is suggested here to us in Revelation 3, verse 17, is that the church of Laodicea has become so much like the world that they are to be identified more with the harlot Babylon of Revelation 18 than they are with the true church of Revelation chapter 12. They had become rich. They had become wealthy. And it gives us the appearance that the church boasted in such things. That they boasted in such things. That they took pride in becoming like the world. This was a church that could put on a production that would rival that of Hollywood. It was a church that could put on the best. They were no different from the world. In fact, they said, "We have need of nothing." Paul had warned the church of the Laodiceans along with the church of the Colossians in Colossians 2 verse 1. He had warned them years before, nearly a generation before, of those who would creep into the church. Of those who would creep in and say that you really have no need of Christ. That you can rely upon yourself and upon what you have done. That you can wrap yourselves in the clothes of your own righteousness. Evidently, the church of the Laodiceans failed to heed the warning. They didn't see their need for Christ. They left Him out of the picture. Oh, they may have put His name on the front of their building or on their sign. They may have dropped His name here and there. But ultimately, Christ meant very little, if not anything at all, to this church of the Laodiceans. "We're rich," they said. "We're wealthy. We have need of nothing." Such was the church's self-assessment. But Christ goes on in this letter to assess the church Himself, and we are again reminded that it ultimately matters not what our neighbors may think of the church. It matters not what the world may think of the church. It matters not what you may think of the church, nor what I may think of the church. At the end of the day, all that matters is what Christ thinks of the church. He is the one, you recall, who stands and who knows the hearts and the minds and the intentions of the church. In fact, He introduces Himself in this letter in verse 14 as the faithful and true witness. It is His witness. It is His assessment that is true. It is His assessment that counts. And what is His assessment of the church of Laodicea? Verse 17. "You say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Those words which Christ uses to describe the church are words used in other portions of Scripture to describe the pagan, the unbelievers. He says, "You are miserable. You're wretched. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked." The church has become like the world and she knew it not. And as is so often the case, the apostate and failing church has a very high opinion of itself, when indeed it is falling away. And then, dear friends, we are reminded that these words are written to us as well. And these words are every bit as fitting to the modern church as what they were to the church of the Laodiceans. Has not the modern church, by and large, forgotten Christ? Oh, the name Christian may be upon the building, the name Christian may be upon their signs and upon their bulletins. But other than an occasional mention of His name, Christ is largely forgotten in the churches today.
and messages are proclaimed that could just as well be proclaimed in a Jewish synagogue, or an Alliance Club, or a Rotary Club, or a whole host of other places. Christ is left out of the picture altogether. And very quickly, the modern church of our day is left, in the words of one liberal theologian, as a church that preaches a God without wrath, who brings men without judgment, men without sin, rather, into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. It is a church emptied of its power. It is a church that has gutted the gospel. It is a church that has become utterly denuded. A church that has lost its very purpose for existence. Need I remind you again to look across the waters of the Atlantic? Look to the nations of Europe. Consider those great and glorious churches built centuries ago, now boarded up, empty. No more message to bring. And even the unbeliever is discerning enough to recognize a church that has a message no different than that of the world. But let us not leave our glance there across the Atlantic. We must look also at ourselves. And do we not find that the modern church, by and large, is buying into an easy believism? An easy believism that sugarcoats the gospel. An easy believism that strips the gospel of its offense. An easy believism which says, everyone's a Christian. Let's just get together and have a good time. We buy into such a thought, and we find ourselves falling prey to one of Satan's oldest ploys. One of his oldest ploys is this: to deceive the church into thinking that she is serving the purposes of Christ, when in fact she is serving the purposes of Satan. One of Satan's oldest ploys is to leave the church that has deceived herself in that self-deception. One of his oldest ploys is to leave that one who had named the name of Christ, that individual who has deceived himself into thinking he is a Christian, to leave him in that self-deception. Satan sits back and he laughs and he mocks. And he says, I'll let the church continue in its self-deception. I'll let the individual continue in his self-deception. I'll let them continue along their merry way, and I will devour them. Laodicea had fallen prey to the attacks of Satan. They had deceived themselves. We're rich, they said. We're wealthy, they said. We have need of nothing, they said. Read Revelation chapter 18. It is horrific in its description of Babylon, the great harlot. Read Revelation 18, verses 3, 15, and 19. You find those words rich. You find those words wealthy. Do you see the picture? Do you get what is going on in the church of Laodicea? There in the church of Laodicea that names the name of Christ, there are those who have engaged in the harlotries of Babylon the Great. There are those who belong not to the true mother church depicted in Revelation 12, but those who belong to the harlot Babylon depicted in Revelation 18. Yes, even there in the church of Laodicea, there are those who have deceived themselves into thinking that they belong to the kingdom of Christ when in fact they belong to the kingdom of Satan. My friends, is there anything? Is there anything more pitiful than a church that has deceived herself into thinking that she belongs to Christ when in fact she serves the purposes of Satan? Is there anything more pitiful than a church that has deceived herself into thinking she is a member of the true church depicted in Revelation 12 when in fact she is a member of the great harlot Babylon depicted in Revelation 18. Is there anything more pitiful than a church that has so deceived herself? Indeed, there is. What is more pitiful than a church that has so deceived herself? The individual who has deceived himself, who thinks he belongs to the kingdom of Christ, when in fact he belongs to the kingdom of Satan. The individual who thinks he is going straight to heaven, when in fact his soul is bound for hell. The individual who thinks he belongs to the church, when in fact he belongs to the harlot. These are the ones of whom Christ our Lord speaks in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what our Lord says to those who belong to Babylon. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. Those who have boasted in their pride, those who have boasted in their arrogance, those who have put on the false face, those who have claimed that they are Christian, those who have put on their Sunday best, those who have attended church, but all the while have deceived themselves, our Lord says, hell itself is excited to meet you. In fact, he says, hell shall stir up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? You who boasted in your Christianity. You who put on that sham. You who put on that pretense. You who live that life of hypocrisy, oh, you may have fooled the world. But now we see your heart laid bare, and your ranks shall be with us. Our Lord goes on to say, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Friends, we're not playing games. There are but two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. There is the true church of Revelation 12. And there is the harlot of Revelation 18. There is no middle ground. There is no third way. there is but the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. There is but the true church of Revelation 12 and the harlot of Revelation 18. And as one preacher has put it, be not mistaken, both are keeping house. And you're a fool if you do not understand that.
There were many in the church of Laodicea that had so deceived themselves and were in danger of meeting such an end.
And yet, beloved, we may take heart. Because even there in the church of Laodicea, Christ had His own. Even there in careless Laodicea, even there in a church which is more fittingly described in the terms of the world than it is in the terms of the church, even there in a church which by and large had become a member of Babylon, even there in a church which had forgotten Christ, Christ maintained His own. And He addresses His own in the church of Laodicea. He addresses them because they are in danger. In danger of being sucked in by the compromisers. In danger of being sucked in by those who will not overcome. In danger of being sucked in by those who belong to Babylon. Yes, they had learned to agree with the compromisers. And if not to agree with them, at least to tolerate them. And to live with them. And they did not understand the peril of their own souls. And so Christ speaks to His own in the church of Laodicea. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. It is here that Christ speaks to His own in the church to wake up His own. He says to His own in the church of Laodicea, don't satisfy yourself with the riches of this world. I alone am your wealth. Don't clothe yourself with the black wool of your city. Find yourselves clothed in the spotless white garments of the Lamb of God. Don't anoint your eyes with the eye salve of this city. Anoint your eyes with the light of the world. I am all you need. And we are reminded there in verse 19 that Christ speaks these harsh words of rebuke, these harsh words of chastening, that He speaks them out of love for the souls of His own. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And then we have those words, those familiar words of verse 20, where Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with Me. Friends, we must acknowledge at the outset that this verse is not to be understood. It is not to be understood as some type of Arminian evangelistic text. It is not to be understood that Christ is standing at the door of the sinner's heart, pounding upon that door, knocking upon that door, crying and weeping and pleading and crossing His fingers, as it were, just hoping that the sinner will exercise his free will and open the door and let Christ in. That is an injustice to this passage. It is a warping of this passage. It misses the point entirely. Look at what is going on. Christ is not here addressing the unbeliever. He is not here addressing the sinner. He is addressing the church.
we might go even a step further. These words are not so much addressed even to the church in general, as they are addressed to the elect. Note that the words of verse 20 follow on the heels of verse 19. To whom is Jesus speaking in verse 19? To those whom I love, I chasten. To those whom I love, I rebuke. Now here in verse 20, Jesus is speaking to those whom He loves, those whom He rebukes, those whom He chastens, out of that love. These words then are spoken to Christ's own in the church to bring them out of a failing and an apostate church. These words are spoken to awake them. These words are spoken to warn them. These words are spoken to rebuke them. These words are spoken to chasten them. These words are spoken to say, "Wake up, my children! Understand the peril in which you have placed yourself." Oh, but you say, Jesus says in verse 20, "If anyone hears my voice." True enough. But does not Jesus tell us in John's Gospel who hears His voice? Does He not say, "My sheep hear my voice"? It is only the sheep then, the sheep of the Good Shepherd, that hear the voice of Christ. It is only the sheep of the Good Shepherd that will indeed rise up and open the door and let Christ in. But understand this, beloved, the sheep, the sheep are those whose hearts have been regenerated. They are the ones to whom God has given not only the ability to believe, but the belief itself. It is Christ who empowers His sheep to rise up and to open that door and to enter into that communion. Far from being an Arminian evangelistic text picturing a powerless and weeping Savior, this passage is a picture of communion with Christ and that of the most profound nature. The words are taken from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. Turn back to that passage with me a moment. We read it earlier this evening, but turn back to that passage. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. As you're looking for that, allow me just to mention that the Song of Solomon is indeed a love poem. It is a poem between a husband and a wife. It is a poem that celebrates the love between a husband and wife. And it is that in the first place. And only secondarily does it give to us the picture of God and His people, of Christ and the church. You see there what is going on in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. In verse 1, we have the picture of the consummation of the wedding between the bride and the groom. The consummation of a wedding between husband and wife. The consummation of a wedding in which the bride and the groom are exclusively for one another, in which they delight in one another, in which their love for one another cannot be conquered. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, verse 1, we find God looking down upon that marriage and proclaiming His benediction upon it. It is the Word of God Himself looking upon this marriage saying, "Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." Christ looks down and He blesses this marriage. Christ looks down and He says, "Behold, this marriage is very good." But then in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, the scene changes. It is perhaps now some time after the wedding. You see the picture. The bride sleeps in her bed. She sleeps and her groom comes to the door. Verse 2, he knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one."
But she hesitates.
She hesitates. Verse 3, she says, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? She hesitates. She lingers. She hears the voice of her beloved, but she lingers. She hesitates. She waits. Finally, having put her hesitation behind her, she rises up in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. She rises up. She goes to the door. She turns the latch. She opens the door. But her groom is gone. Her husband has left. Why? Why did the groom leave? Why did her husband depart? Because the bride had become apathetic. She had become indifferent. She had taken the love of her husband for granted. She had stiff-armed him, as it were. Realizing her mistake, she immediately enters out into the darkness. Verse 6, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And then look at the terrible thing that happens. Verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. She goes out into the darkness, realizing her mistake, searching for her husband, searching for her bridegroom. And the watchmen of the walls come down. They take her. They beat her. They inflict wounds upon her. They cause her to experience great pain. And so in verse 8 she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. Do you understand what has happened? The apathy, the indifference of the bride towards her groom has made her love grow stronger. Through pain, she has finally understood what she is without her bridegroom. She has finally understood how desperately she needs her bridegroom. She has finally understood that her life is to be found in her bridegroom. Though we have not the time to develop it any further this evening, the poem goes on. And as the poem progresses, we find that the love of the bridegroom will not be conquered. He is jealous for his bride. He pursues her. He finds her. And the poem concludes with the very consummation of love itself. Do you understand now the words of Revelation 3, verse 20? Christ has purchased the church with his own blood. He has called the church his own. He has called his people his delight. But the church is constantly in danger of becoming apathetic, indifferent. She is in danger of taking her Savior, her bridegroom, for granted. Christ now speaks to the church in the midst of the world. He speaks to his own in the church. Not so much those who belong to the harlot, but to those who are his bride. And he says, my bride, my love, my delight, have you not yet learned the emptiness of the religion that surrounds you?
have you not yet seen and have you not yet learned that the religion that surrounds you is a false religion, that it is a sham, a pretense, a hypocrisy? Have you not yet learned? That this church has left Christ out of the picture. And have you not yet learned of your desperate need for me? And have you not yet learned who and what you are outside of me? And have you not yet learned, my bride, my beloved, that your life is in me? Dear friends, these are Christ's words to His beloved bride. And how grateful we may be that here once again we see the test of true faith. True faith will demonstrate the genuineness of its character as it hears the voice of the Good Shepherd.